powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're on page 2 of your notes, Doctrine of the Eternal State. Once again, this is your opportunity as a believer to make the rebound adjustment or to maintain it and so that you can appreciate the information and accumulate the knowledge with regard to this particular doctrine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to supply us with as a local church so that we can continue to function on behalf of Positive Volition. Thank you for this assembly and this opportunity to come together and fellowship in the truth and with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The basic understanding of the timeline is, of course, the church age is followed by the seven-year tribulation, which on all fronts appears to me to be extremely, extremely close. The tribulation lasts for 7 years and is followed with there's a little break in there, and because that's devoted to the judgment of the survivors of the tribulation as they are collected in the land of Israel and are judged according to their salvation status. And then the millennium will begin, and of course it lasts for exactly 10 centuries. It ends, comes to a screeching halt, and there is time for the Gog and Magog revolution. The the tribulational believers will get their resurrection body along with Old Testament saints at that time. The church, of course, has already received theirs. It's an order of events. The first resurrection encompasses Christ, church age believers, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, those who die as believers in the trib, Moses and Elijah, added those at the midpoint of the trib. They're raised, and I am assuming that they are raised in a full-blown resurrection body, unlike the body they had for 3.5 years and had in their past history. And so this, all of this encompasses the first resurrection. And in that regard, we were in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 cites the removal of Satan from the earth, and he is incarcerated for 1,000 years in hell, his first trip there. And he is no longer able to deceive the nations until, this is Revelation 23, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And a short time is a relative phrase that I don't know exactly what that encompasses, but I do know that he has released people on being negative, and all those unbelievers that come out of that build up and build up the hordes of them, apparently, that are unbelievers. They Ding, ding, ding. Who's that? It's not me. Satan is cast into hell, comes out, does the same thing he's always done, goes out and convinces the nations, the negative volition on the earth, that they can overthrow the kingdom of Christ. All right, now, the second resurrection is cited here in Revelation 20, verse 5. I had it right in my notes, and I guess I just had a mental lapse, and it was time to quit Sunday. So I did. The rest of the dead, that involves the only ones left are unbelievers. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay, the unbelievers constitute the second resurrection. Moving on, the rest of the dead do not refer to millennial saints, as this statement is a parenthetical commentary. F. The first resurrection, again, consists of the following categories of persons: Jesus Christ, the first fruits, church age believers taken at the rapture, 144,000 raptured just before the second advent, as they who are on earth are seen singing a song in the presence of the 24 elders. That's unusual. Revelation 14, 1 through 3, tribulational saints who die, and 5, Old Testament saints raised during the 75 days between the second advent and the onset of the millennium, which I cited. There is no citation in Revelation that refers to the resurrection of millennial saints. Millennial saints who may die during the 1,000 years will simply be resuscitated or resurrected, e.g. brought back to life, just as they were, as seen in the case of the raising of Lazarus. More proof on that later. Bear with me. Conclusions in the eternal conditions in the eternal state and the New Jerusalem. As we cited, there will be a brand new heaven and earth created after the dissolution of the present creation and after the resurrection and judgment of unbelievers. Unbelievers will witness, as will all humans, witness the destruction of the first creation. They will see it, experience it. And then they will be judged at the white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire with Satan, and that'll be the end for the history of the unbelievers. And that's the second resurrection. So the descent of the New Jerusalem from the third heaven onto the new earth immediately follows. Revelation 21 cites the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. It'll be different in some respects than, of course, the current one, except it will be similar but different, as noted. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any ocean. All land mass with a river. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. John witnessed this in his virtual experience, made ready as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This really specifically refers to those people who are millennial survivors. Millennial survivors are going to experience a lot of sorrow as they see their loved ones remain in unbelief and are part of this Gog and Magog event. It's going to be very traumatic on them. But God is going to comfort them, and there will no longer be any death, physical death, and we'll get to that. There will no longer be any mourning, because people aren't dying, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. This becomes official at the onset of the new creation and the new earth with the new peoples, the new population of humanity on it. There is no citation in Revelation that refers specifically that I can find to the resurrection of millennial saints. Millennial saints, inevitably, you would think in 1,000 years, believers at the who start off a millennium will, even though longevity it will be significantly increased, will die physically. If that's the case, then their souls go to heaven and they will be brought back at the end of the millennium. That's all I can conclude at this point. So the new earth, the descent of the new Jerusalem from the third heaven onto the new earth immediately follows. Revelation 21, 2 and 10. So it's seen as coming down. This is after the creation of earth 2. The final finale event is the descent of a city out of the sky, as it were, down to the earth. You say, well, during the destruction of the first earth and its dome and all of that, it apparently, the third heaven remains intact because the new Jerusalem's there. It's the only thing I can figure out. The new Jerusalem's there. So it ain't going to be wiped out. But God is going to relocate his center of visible rule on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. So there'll be it'll be like relocating a capital somewhere else. Let's see what I got here. Abraham, it's not recorded at all in Genesis, but Abraham received insight with regard to this future city. It was revealed to him that this would happen, according to Hebrews 11, verse 10. And it's an interesting look at things. What did Abraham give up on a personal level? To be in the will of God. He gave up life, in a comfortable life, in a nice city, Ur of the Chaldees, southern, what we did say today, southern Iraq. He gave that up and lived his life in tents and moving from one place to the other, picking up the camp, relocating it as he explored and traveled throughout the land of promise. He himself, technically, did not own any of it. Yes, he bought some tomb, an area, so that for burial purposes. But that's hardly owning real estate. He lived in this land, knowing that it was going to be his and his spiritual descendants of the age of Israel and beyond, and he knew this. So Abraham, in Hebrews 11, he lived by faith. It was a promise. He was told that this land, travel up and down in it, I'm giving it to your descendants forever. Now, it took those centuries before they ever began to occupy it under the conquest with Joshua. But it was going to happen. And, of course, the Jews have been kicked out of the land three times, and they're back now, and it's the big controversy, and it's not sacred, and all this talk among in the nations and among people, and the current antagonism that our current, of course, administration has with regard to Israel and favoritism of the Palestinians and giving them aid in a two-state solution and all this business, which flies in the face of the Abrahamic covenant. That's going to be resolved by God, and a lot of people aren't going to like it. By faith, he lived in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. It'd be like you leaving the United States and spending time in another country, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his son and his grandson, fellow heirs of the promise. By the way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs and the founders here that gets this thing going, when they are resurrected and brought into the millennium, they're going to be real big celebrities. And it says in a verse that people will travel from the east, from of all directions, from the east and the west, to sit down and fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, I throw that in. They are fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city. There is nothing in Genesis to indicate that he knew about this future city. He knew about the future land of promise, and that the Jews would occupy it, and that Christ would rule over it. That's the earth one phase. But he also knew about this city. This is the ultimate city. Now, isn't it of great interest to note that he gave up a city, a nice place. And it wasn't shabby where he lived, but he didn't have what people think you got to have. This is my country, this is my land, this is my property, this is this and this. So he lived there during the entire course of his life and died without seeing the realization of the promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations. We usually think of a building having a singular foundation, maybe a big basement, but a foundations, plural. Whose architect, designer, buildings typically have, people go to school, become architects, and draw this up. And builder is God. So, the new earth has no ocean, and is therefore all landmass. The size of the new earth is not specified in actual measurements. It is not told us what the physical dimensions are. The new heaven and the new earth. Again, the first earth, earth one, brought to our attention in Genesis 1:1 and so forth, passed away. And there's no longer any ocean. So, I'm just giving you features of it. moving on. The city is in the shape of a cube. Some 1,400 miles in all directions. So, it's a cube. It's not like a skyscraper that goes up. It's an actual, physically, it's square. Its height and its width and everything is the same dimension. Revelation 21, 15. The one who spoke with me, this is John in his virtual vision, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod. Now they have said in here 1,500 miles. There's a Greek expression. Okay, we'll just live with that. I don't know why I put the 1,400 in here. It might be a typo. I don't know. Its length and width and height are equal. That's easy to comprehend. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So don't think that angels have a different scale than we do. A foot is a foot to the angels. Okay? Interesting that that's thrown in here. Okay. This means that the wall, based on that site I just gave you, 17. That's how thick the wall is. The wall then is 200, by human measurements, is 216 feet thick. God has seen fit to reveal this. The city has 12 entrances. You access the city by entrances. These entrances, there's three on each side, north, south, east, and west. Boom, boom, boom. So and all these entrances will be named. And each gate, city gates, as in the Old Testament, city gates. You have gated communities. You have gates in certain places for access. These gates will have a closure, something like a huge door. But these gates, and each gate consists of a gigantic pearl. And on each pearl is the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. This corresponds to the encampment in the wilderness. Probably written in Hebrew, Revelation 21, 12, and so forth. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. That is an honorary angelic person who acts like a porter or whatever you want to call it, that maybe in some places is standing outside of an important building, maybe a really nice 5-star hotel where a guy's got a uniform on and he's standing by the door to see who's coming and going. So an angel will be on duty at each of the gates, like at Buckingham Palace or wherever you want to see these kind of people that are put out there. There will be an angel standing at the gate. All right. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Did I give you that? Yes. And the name and names are written on them, which are the 12 tribes. Because the 12 tribes are featured here on each gate. The tribes we know from the Old Testament listing of the 12. And there's actually 13 tribes, but one is called the tribe of Joseph. And Joseph tribe has two component parts: the tribe of Ephraim, the two sons that were born to him down in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. All right. They give you the gates on each side. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So each of the roster of the original 12, they will have a foundation starting with the top one down. I know parts of this is hard to conceptualize. You have to use your imagination. It gives you the city is laid out as a square. I gave you all that. The city wall thickness, the material of the wall. We have granite and different things we use. The material all was jasper. Jasper. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. This is really dramatic. I mean, the first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, crystallite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Doesn't tell you how big, high up, the opening is. That's not given for access. And the street of the city was pure gold, the paving stone, what people walk on. Pure gold, which, of course, gold is a symbol of deity. Like transparent glass. It's not the gold we're familiar with. It's opaque or something like that. You can see into it somewhat. I saw no temple in it. It was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it. Like there is in the one in the heaven currently, by the way. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The Father and the Son. And then, of course, other features of the eternal state as we move on. The makeup of the wall is crystalline gold with jasper. That's a green color. According to the ancient stone, not the modern jasper. Revelation 21, 11 and 18. The city has 12 visible foundations made of 12 precious stones inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles, probably following the first listing in the New Testament, which is Acts 1:13, Peter being the first foundation and Paul being the 12th, because he was added last. Again, probably written in Greek. I don't know. The city streets consist of transparent gold paving. The city contains no temple building, as God the Father and Lamb are its temple. That might be hard to conceptualize, but just the city has no need of an artificial or an external light source like we need today. Sun, moon, and stars. or lamp. No need to wire up anything, have lamps with, you know, that are lit. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, the God's essence or glory is the source of all light for all humanity within and without the city during the eternal state. There's no night, there's no nighttime. It's always daytime. But the light is always regulated so that people can exist in it comfortably in and outside the city. God is light. So the feature of light is manifested here in Revelation 21, 23. The city has no need of the sun or moon or star to shine on it. The nations will walk by its light. Now this backs up and says that external to this city, this royal city, with all of its glory, external to it are nations, like we have nations today. These nations will live and be separate individual units outside with their own territory outside the city. And they will have rulers. They'll walk by its light, their daily goings about, and the peoples of those nations, and the kings of the earth. So monarchy will be established. Royal monarchy among these people. We're going to get to who these are. They are the millennial saints and their offspring. It's the millennial people who are brought over. We haven't got to that yet. How's that work? They are brought over. And I want to get ahead of myself on this, but it says in the daytime there will be no light night there. the gates will never be closed. So they're basically figuratory. The gates are always open. Those pearls don't go like this and go shut. Normally, in the ancient world, at night, as evening and night approached, these cities had these defensive gates. During the daytime, they were open where people could see and see who was coming down the road, if it was friend or foe. If it was just a caravan of traders bringing goods, then they have access. But at a certain time, at every night, they locked down, like a lot of people do, they locked down their city and closed their gates. They'll never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What all does that mean? That means that these peoples who come in there and visit bring their glory. What is their glory? It's what they achieved outside the city. And it's all first class. No shabbiness. Everybody. And when a delegation comes from a nation and comes into the royal city, they visit the royal city, pass through the pearl open gate, spend whatever time there, and then they return to their place. The nations bring their glory. And it will be, all of them, it'll be phenomenal. They'll bring their glory and the honor of the nations into it. For nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying will ever come into it. Well, obviously. But those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're the only ones that can get in there. Believers. Believers live in the city. That's us and the Old Testament crowd and those that are part of the Trib, Age of Israel, martyrs. All those will have a suite, a place in the city. That is as much as I know. And we don't want to go any further with it. And what we can ascertain here. The eternal state will consist of no STA activity of any kind of any sort. We will get to that. So God's essence, His glory, is light for humanity within and without the city. We gave you that. I gave you that. The day-night cycle will be no longer, as there will be only endless daylight supplied by the very same glory that was in the most holy place and exists in heaven above. But it's moderated so that people in natural bodies, because in a natural body, you can only take so much light. And, of course, it brings up questions, you know, nighttime and getting dark is very useful to us for sleeping and resting. And I don't go any further with that. God's got all this figured out. So God's throne, which exists in heaven, will be relocated within the New Jerusalem, and on it will reside the visible manifestation of God the Father and God and the Lamb, which is a featured title for Christ appropriately in the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God. Oh, from the throne of co-occupancy will flow a river that will exit the city on the east side, as in the case of the millennial river found in Ezekiel 47, Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me, see, piece by piece, John received this revelation and breakdown of the eternal situation. Now, for the average believer, this seems so far removed from us, but it's a part of what God has for us. Out of this will flow a river, the water of life. There's your water of life. Clear as crystal. You've never seen water like this. Coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, flanking either side of the river, was the tree of life. The tree of life is not like in the Garden of Eden where there was just one tree of life. This will be a boulevard of a series of trees that line the river. And The interesting thing about this tree of life is that the dynamic in it enables it to bear 12 kinds of fruit. Corresponding, see, we keep the same basic pattern we had in the first earth of the 12-month cycle. The 12-month cycle remains sacred. And each month, those trees that run down the boulevard, the pathway, you get up once the deal, they bear a different fruit. Well, so how can that be? Well, God can make things, and He will make them accordingly. There will be, and yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What? There'll no longer be any curse. Genesis, you know. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, repeated. And His bondservants will serve Him. So, we're working our way down to what was, for me, a breakthrough on this insight here. That brings us these trees bearing a different fruit for a 12-month cycle act like a clock to gauge time. You say, why do we need to gauge time if we're in the eternal state and goes on forever and ever and ever? Because things happen. Events occur. And so, this will be like a way to measure time and mark time for all eternity. Now, when you bring people over from the first earth that lived in the millennium, believers, of course, when you bring them over, they have sin natures. And they have an aging gene. Yeah, God could snap His finger and eliminate it. But He sticks with the pattern of original creation. So, the first thing, we already said, nothing corrupt can enter that city. Not even just someone that's in fellowship that has a sin nature. We're going to reverse the Genesis curse completely for these millennial survivors, saints, whatever you want to call them. They can't go in the city with a sin nature. In fellowship or not, they cannot enter the city with a sin nature. So, what do we do? How did we get one in the first place? Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And they partook of it and were told not to. But when they did, they got this sin nature and they got the aging gene or the death gene. So, in other words, the tree itself bore fruit. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil bore fruit. But mixed with their DNA, it altered their DNA. We hear a lot about that. It altered their DNA in a bad way. See, God didn't create the sin nature. See, that's always the problem I had back in the day. Somebody said to me, I think there was something in that fruit. They were onto something. Yes, there was something in that particular fruit of that particular tree. In the Garden of Eden, there were the classification of four categories of trees. There were trees that were just nice to look at. They didn't bear any fruit. They were just attractive for the eyes. And then there were trees that were fruit bearers, like we're all familiar with, for food. That Adam and Eve could partake of. Then there was a tree in the dead center of the garden, the tree of life. Well, they already had immortality, physiologically. They had it already. He never said, you can't take a bite of that fruit, of the tree in the center of the garden. There was only one prohibition, and there was a tree located in the vicinity, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were warned, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they didn't fall over dead. And I don't even think the fruit tasted bad. Probably tasted yummy. Wasn't bitter or nasty tasting. But the fruit itself, they died spiritually. They lost their human spirit. They fell. That's what we call the fall. The fall of man means he fell from innocent perfection to sinfulness. They suddenly had sin natures. They were different. And so you can read the story in Genesis. Their actions indicate they were afraid. They were hiding themselves. And all the little things they were doing. So that tree gave them an STA and a death gene. Okay, I'll pick this up tomorrow night. I'll continue with this. Just hold it right there and stick with it. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.